If you would take your copy of the scriptures and open them with me to the 11th chapter of Paul's letter to the church at Rome, Romans 11. We will consider the first 10 verses this morning in our exposition of the scriptures, Romans chapter 11, verses 1 to 10, as Jeremy read. And so before we engage the scriptures, I would ask that you would join me in prayer, that we ask God's help to understand His word. Because it is to be brought to bear upon our lives. God's word is given to us not just for our information, but for our transformation. Out of respect of the Lord and His word, would you please stand with me this morning? Father, it is with great delight and anticipation that we open our copies of the scriptures, of the truth that you have revealed to us. And the reason for that, Father, is that it reveals you to us. We understand, Father, that you are the rewarder of the one who diligently seeks you. And Father, we seek you this morning. Grant us understanding. Open our hearts and our minds that we will understand your word, the truth that you've made known to us, so that we can know you and walk with you and serve you with delight. Father, find humility and submission in our hearts as you open your word to us through the ministry of your Holy Spirit, Father. We thank you for the words that we've heard already this morning, the ways that we've been encouraged and challenged. And we've lifted up our voices to worship, to praise you. And so, Father, grant us now a growing delight in your word that will lead us to a greater delight in you. For it is through that delight, Father, that you will transform our hearts and our minds, and that we will be salt and light to this world. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. And so he begins chapter 11, because in chapters 9, 10, and 11, the apostle is specifically focusing on the nation of Israel as a nation. And he is informing us in this parenthetical sense, chapters 9, 10, and 11, between chapter 8 and 12, because chapters 1 through 8, he's given us a great deal of doctrine and theology and the truth about who God is and what he has done. And then in chapters 9, 10, and 11, he kind of steps aside and he says, by the way, let me tell you about Israel. This is God's purpose for Israel, because chapter 8 ends with speaking of the elect of God. And someone might respond and say, well, wait a minute. If this elect thing is such a good thing, well, how about Israel? Aren't they God's elect? But where are they now? What's become of them? It looks like they're just kind of being marginalized. They're sidelined. So what's so good about being God's elect? And Paul says, let me answer that for you. And so he gives us chapters 9, 10, and 11. And he begins chapter 11 by saying, this I say then, kind of like answering a question already, has God cast away his people? What does he say? Certainly not. Here's the question. Is God through with the Jews? Is he through with the nation of Israel as a people, as an ethnicity? Is he through with them? What is his answer? Certainly not. I'd like you to repeat that after me. Let me ask the question. Is God through with the Jews?
Certainly not.
Oh, that was good. That was good. God is not through with the Jews. He has a purpose for them yet. And his purpose for the nation of Israel has yet another phase to be fulfilled. That phase is not right now. Right now, God is focusing his purpose and accomplishing his purpose through the church, of which some messianic Jews are a part of the church. But God is fulfilling his purpose of expanding his kingdom through the church, his elect. And so we know this, that God's purpose with Israel is not done. And the argument that Paul uses is because we know this because there are still believing Jews. Paul's one of them. He says, the very fact that I am a child of God, a believer in Jesus Christ, I acknowledge Jesus Christ as the Messiah, I am a Jew, That in itself is testimony to the fact that God is not done with the Jews. But it's beyond that. Look at chapter 11, verses 2 through 4. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. What is Elijah saying here? I'm all alone. There's no more Israel. They're not your people anymore. They're not following you. Lord, and I know your justice, I know your judgment, you're going to do away with them. Elijah said, I'm it. And God says, no, you're not. Verse 4, but what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. They are faithful to God. They have remained faithful to God. So today, as in Paul is writing here, now in the first century A.D., today, as in Elijah's day, God knows the hearts of men. We see that in verse 2. And will protect those submitted to him for his purpose. He protects them for his purpose. God has a purpose to accomplish through those who have surrendered themselves to him and have submitted themselves to him. So Elijah's perception was incorrect, but God knew. And God says, I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. They have not been wiped out. Israel will not be wiped out as a nation. And clearly, they were not. Some great days and great kings were yet ahead for Israel. And this is reflected in Psalm chapter 4, verse 3, where David says, the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly. God has a purpose for those who have submitted to him and are faithful to him. And that takes us then, as we look at verses 5 through 10, I've labeled this part of the outline, the election of grace. Those are the words that appear in the New King James Translation. Chapter 11, verse 5, even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Meaning, God's not done with Israel. The nation of Israel is not going to get wiped out. God still has a purpose for them. God's still outworking. He's still unfolding his purpose. Now, that remnant is a very interesting word. It's a great deal of study that has gone into that. But it is a people set apart, a remnant. At this time, a remnant according to the election of grace. A remnant is, if any of you are used to working with cloth, and my wife is very much, so I know what a remnant is. You go into a cloth store and you're always talking about remnants and things like that. And you get a piece of cloth, you're going to make something out of it, and you cut off what you don't need. What you don't need is called the remnant. And it's set aside. It'll be used for a different purpose. And so he says there is still a remnant today. There is a people that have yet a purpose under the mighty hand of God, and they are a people set apart according to the election of grace. Well, what is that? Well, what is grace? It is the fact that God has imputed to us his righteousness. So what he is saying here, there are still some people of Israel who have imputed to them the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Imputed is that theological word. It's a biblical word, but it means it's credited to their account. There are still Jews, people of Israel, that have the righteousness of Christ credited to their account. Why is that? Because they've surrendered themselves in faith to Jesus Christ. There is still a number of them. And of course, they will be a part of the church. And Paul makes that very clear through his other epistles, his other letters to the churches. Today, in God's economy in this day, he doesn't have one economy for the Jews and one economy for the Christians of the church. They're all one. They're all part of the church. And that's what God is working, and that's how he's working in the world today. For example, Murray Tillis is one of our missionaries. He is a Messianic Jew. He is a son of Abraham, a son of Isaac, a son of David. I don't know about David. David, Abraham and Isaac, okay? And Jacob is what I meant to say, okay? The son of Jacob. I don't know about, let's not call Murray royalty, okay? It might not work so well. But he's a Jew. He's an Israelite. But he has surrendered himself to Jesus as Messiah. And so he is part of the church. And so he continues as a missionary of the church to expand, to propagate the message of the gospel of grace in Jesus Christ. So he is a part of that remnant. And they are a people of God's purpose. Why? Because God's elect have a purpose. What does it mean to be elect? It means to have a purpose. And it means to have God's power to accomplish that purpose. It also means to have God's protection to accomplish that purpose. And it also means one who is able to experience God's privileges in accomplishing that purpose. That's what it means to be elect. So according to the election of grace here, what he's saying is there are Jews, there are Israelites today who are part of God's purpose outworking today because they recognize Messiah. They have his righteousness credited to their account. And there are some of them still today. And that in itself is testimony to the fact that God is not yet done with Israel. God still has a purpose for them. Now, what about the rest? He says, even so, at this time, there is a remnant. Okay, that's the remnant. Well, what about the rest? What about the whole piece of cloth that was supposed to be used? What about them? Well, right now, they're on the shelf. They're set aside. What he is saying here, what he's teaching us in Romans chapter 11, is that God's purposes in history are not at this point in time being carried out by Israel as a nation, as a people. Now, at this point in time, God is carrying out his historic purposes through the church. And we are his elect. But even Israel, as his elect in a unique sense, God is not carrying out his purposes today through them. Except for that few, the remnant, that are indeed submitted to Messiah and are a part of the church. So this is what he's telling us in this passage of Scripture. They have been put aside. They've been sort of put on the shelf. And God says, I'm going to set you aside for now. So it's kind of like, was that shining in my eyes? Thank you. I thought maybe I was looking a little brilliant there or something. All right, where were we? God is the nation of Israel. What has he done? He said, okay, I'm going to put you in timeout for now. Okay, I'm going to put you in timeout. You sit over here for a minute. I'm going to accomplish my purposes through the church, through the Gentiles who will surrender to me and they will come to me and they will accomplish my purpose in the earth to propagate the gospel throughout the earth. But you, Israel, as a nation, I'm going to set you aside here like a colossal divine timeout for the nation of Israel. But that doesn't mean he's through with them. You see, there is a mutual exclusion here that we find in verse 6. According to the election of grace, because that means that they have Christ's righteousness imputed to their life. That can't happen by works. And here's the problem. The nation of Israel, as a nation, by and large, as a whole, they have chosen to stick to their heritage and their traditions for them to be okay with God. And God says, can't have it both ways. If you are counting on your heritage and your traditions and the things that you do to make it okay with God, then grace is moot. They cancel each other out. Works and grace cancel each other out with regard to obtaining righteousness. And that's what this letter is all about. How do I get the righteousness of God so that I can be in right standing before him so that I can enjoy him forever? It's either by grace or it's by my merit. But you can't have it with both. And God says, clearly, the law has made it very clear and obvious that it can't be by merit. It can only be by grace, and that is when the righteousness of Christ is credited to my account because I have surrendered myself to him in faith. There is a mutual exclusion there. So Israel as a nation chose to stick with the works of righteousness, the theology of human merit, which puts it at the level of all other faith systems in the world. Now, the people of faith, the remnant, according to the election of grace, Paul was one of them. The other disciples and apostles, they were others. What is it that they recognize this? That it cannot be of works and of grace at the same time. They recognize a very clear distinction there. Like Paul, for example, what was his testimony? Keep your finger in Romans and move ahead a few pages to Philippians chapter 3. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Look what he says in verse 4, Philippians chapter 3, verse 4. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. What is he saying there? If we're looking at what a person has done in their own merit, in the things that they have accomplished on themselves, by themselves, to be ostensibly okay before God, Paul says, I'm the poster child, all right? Nobody has done it better and more effectively with more zeal than I have. I'm the standard here. And what does he say? Look at verse 5 and 6. He talks about how good he was, how special he was as a Jew. He was so zealous, he was blameless regarding the law, at least in his own understanding. Now, look what he says in verse 7. Now, this is what he understands. The mutual exclusion of grace and works. Paul is one of those remnant. He is a part of the remnant according to the election of grace. He has Christ's righteousness credited to his account because he has surrendered himself in faith to Jesus Christ. And we have testimony of that right here in the Scriptures. So he is one. He is a part of that remnant according to the election of grace. And he understands that it cannot be by works and by grace. He understands that. Here's what he says. Look at verse 7 with me. But the things, well, what things were gained to me, I've counted them loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and not be found in him. And be found in him, I'm sorry, not having my own righteousness, but that which is my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. He is driving the point home. He says, listen, there was a time in my life where I counted on all the good things I had done. I was as good could get. When it comes to religion. But all that stuff that was for my benefit and my goodness, he says, I throw it all away so that I can have the righteousness of Christ credited to my account. Because if I'm counting on all that stuff, I cannot have the righteousness of Christ credited to my account. They are mutually exclusive. And he says, I gladly throw all that away so that I can have Christ. Because if I have Christ, I then have entrance into the very presence of God. You see, as a part of the remnant, according to the election of grace, Paul understood that. And so did the other disciples and apostles at that time. What things were gained to me, these I counted loss. Now, this is the problem. Take the nation of Israel as a nation. What is their game? Their game is seek and not find. Seek and not find. Back in Romans chapter 11. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Israel's game is seek and not find. What does that mean? They're still looking. They're still looking. They're still counting on their heritage and their traditions to gain them entrance, favorable entrance into the presence of God. They think they have it. And so in that sense, they're still looking. Righteousness by merit. You know, what's the problem here? What does the Scripture say? They're blinded. They're blinded by their own self-righteousness. Because they have become their own reference point. They have made themselves the determiners of what is true. And there's the problem. They've become blinded from the truth. because of their own pride. Daniel Meyer from Oak Brook, Illinois, shares this with us. He says, when he was a teenager, he met a man, John, who had this disturbing way of pointing things out that he found downright uncomfortable. It's probably a person with a gift of prophecy, or the gift of exhortation. There are a few of you among us. Daniel says this, in one discussion, John suggested that I didn't know as much about myself as I thought I did, and furthermore, I would probably never change. I hurled back that he was wrong. I understood myself pretty well. I was on top of things in most areas of my life. And who was he to tell me that I could never change if I wanted to? Then John said something that blew me apart, left me standing dazed and silent among the ruins of my self-perception. Dan, he said, there are things about you that you can never change. The reason you can never change them is you can't see them. The reason you can't see them is that you are using them to see. Like John, God gently says to us, I know that you look at your heart and it doesn't look bad, but that's simply because you are using it to see. What's the mantra of Hollywood? Follow your heart. How many of us are using our hearts to see? In truth, you are darkened in your understanding and separated from the life I want to give you because of the ignorance that is in you due to the hardening of your heart. We can't see like Israel. They could not see what was wrong with them because they were using what was wrong with them to see. You see, God knows this, and that's why it is so important for us to look into the mirror, like James says, the perfect law of liberty, so that we will see ourselves in our true condition. If truth begins with me, then I'm in trouble. This was Israel's problem. Now, what he says here, Israel has not obtained what it seeks. What do they seek? Righteousness. They believe themselves to be righteousness, and they are doing that. They are attaining that by their heritage and their traditions. Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it. Why? Because they've surrendered themselves in faith to Jesus Christ, and the rest were hardened. The rest were blinded. Some translations say hardened. Just one brief point here. It's a theological point. It's a doctrinal point. I recognize that there are differing views among many different good, godly people on this issue. I want to present to you my understanding of this and the reason why I understand it this way. I do not understand this to be because somebody could take that at face value and say, well, this is what God has done. Okay, there are some Jews, and I'm going to make them believe in me, and the rest of them, I'm just going to forget them. I'm not going to allow them to believe in me. See, I do not believe that's what the Bible is teaching us. Let me tell you why. And I understand there are different perspectives on this, and I respect the different perspectives. Somebody who has a different perspective than me on this is not my enemy, and I will gladly fellowship with them, and I do, many of them. So long as you are a person that holds the Word of God in high regard, and you love God, and you love the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm your brother. Okay? But the reason why I do not believe that particular theological framework, if you will, is because, first of all, and these are just a couple of reasons, God says two times in Ezekiel, he says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God is a just God, and he is a holy God. But he is equally a loving God. And he made us for himself. And he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He does not delight in that. It is his desire that all should come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. That is his character. And so in the attempt to try to be consistent with an understanding of the character of God, I do not believe that it is in his character that he would just randomly unselect some people not to believe in him. The second one is because when the Bible speaks of hardening, every time the Bible speaks of hardening, it is always as a result of prideful unbelief. The result of prideful unbelief. So there is a chastisement element here to the hardening of the human heart and mind, the blinding of the human eyes. And we see that in a couple of occasions in Scripture. We can give those illustrations here in just a minute. But he says, the elect have obtained the righteousness of God. Who are the elect? They are the ones who are fulfilling God's purpose with His power, under His protection, and enjoying His privileges because they have surrendered themselves to Him in faith. That's all grace. That's all God's doing. Okay? The elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. They have attained righteousness, but the rest were blinded. What he is presenting here is what I believe is a universal law. There's a universal law here. Universal, what's a universal law? For example, the law of sowing and reaping. Right? What you sow is what you're going to reap. If you plant a tomato seed, you're going to get a tomato plant. And that plant will produce tomatoes. It's the law of sowing and reaping. That is a universal law. What we have presented here is what I understand to be a universal law. He doesn't mention it specifically in this text, but I think it correlates right. I think it is what he is presenting in this text. Because in the verses that follow, 8, 9, and 10. And it is this. Here is the universal law. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Let me say that again, and then I'm going to ask you to repeat it with me. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Would you say that with me? God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That is a universal law, and it is the Scriptures are replete with examples of that, as well as the principle itself. The principle is mentioned a couple of times in the New Testament, specifically James chapter 4, verse 6, and 1 Peter 5, 5. In those quotations, it is based on Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34. It is also mentioned in Job 40:10 and Proverbs 16:19. The principle is clear. It is a universal principle. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. In Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34, the quote is, "He scorns the scornful, but gives grace to the humble." Now let's unpack this for a minute, because when God scorns the scornful, what he's doing there is he is hardening. He's hardening. But who is he hardening? The scornful. They're already unbelieving. It's not just unbelief, but it's a hardened unbelief. It is a willful, persistent unbelief. It is a persistent pride, human pride, that will not allow them to believe. And so the hardening is God's resistance. He resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. It is the chastisement of prideful unbelief and disobedience to the one who says constantly in the face of God and in the face of revelation, "No, I will have it my way." And in essence, what God says is, "Okay, fine, have it your way. Just recognize that there are consequences with that." Here's an example. Pharaoh, and he was already mentioned back in chapter 9. What was Pharaoh's problem? Pharaoh thought he was deity. Pharaoh saw the God of Moses as a challenger. He did not want to submit to God because he asked the very question of Moses, "Who is this God that I should obey him?" That's a problem. And it was this prideful unbelief that did not allow him to believe, and his heart was hardened. And God scorns the scornful, and his heart was continued to harden more. And so God then started scorning Pharaoh. And the more Pharaoh received truth and revelation, the more it hardened him. But there's another example. We'll see that. I'm going to write down Psalm chapter 2, verses 2 to 5 in there as well. And you can look it up later. But and that's another example of the nations raging. And what does God do? He laughs. And when pride and self-preeminence rule, God resists. But this is right along the lines of where we look in the gospel, for example, in Matthew chapter 13. And the disciples come to Jesus and they say, "Why do you always speak in parables?" And he said this, it's very important, and he ends up quoting Isaiah. But he says this, "To you it has been granted to understand the truths of the kingdom." He says, "But to them it has not been granted." Now, why is that? Is it just because God says, "You know, I've thought about it, I really don't want them to believe"? You see, I don't find that consistent with the character of God. What is God doing? He is scorning their scornfulness. And that's why he spoke in parables. He spoke in a language that they found it difficult to understand. Because the more truth they got, the more they were hardened. And so in Matthew chapter 13, we have also what we have in verse 8 of Romans 11. Just as it is written, "God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear to this very day." He spoke in a different language to them. He spoke in parables. It's like speak. You remember, do you ever watch I Love Lucy? And Ricky Ricardo, I take much pride in that name, by the way, because he spoke my language, you know. And Lucy would do something, and what would Ricky do? He would respond in his language so that Lucy couldn't understand what he was saying, but it was his natural way of speaking. Mire que quiere cosas nuevas, no puedo comprarlos. You like that? I'm a disciple of I Love Lucy. But this is what God's doing. He's speaking in a language that they don't understand. Why? Because he is scorning their scornfulness. And their hard hearts are becoming even harder. It is prideful unbelief. It is prideful self-preeminence and self-righteousness. And God says, "I will not abide that. If you want it your way, go ahead, have it your way. Just don't do it around me." G.K. Chesterton said this, "Pride is a poison so very poisonous that it not only poisons the virtues, it even poisons the other vices. And we all do, in fact, know that the primary sin of pride has this curiously freezing and hardening effect upon the other sins." But what is the grace of God? God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. What is the grace of God? That is God's acceptance. God accepts the humble, the one who is surrendered to him. Think of the Beatitudes, the greatest sermon ever preached by Jesus Christ himself. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek." What is he saying? In all of those, he is indicating the person who has the internal disposition of recognizing their absolute, their utter need for God. The poor in spirit. Their dependency upon God. That they cannot count on their own self-righteousness. They cannot count on their heritage or their traditions, but they humble themselves before holy God. Those are the poor in spirit and those who mourn at their sinfulness. And they recognize that it is an offense to holy God. And those who mourn shall be comforted. The meek shall inherit the earth. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be filled. What is that? That's grace. Because I recognize that I utterly do not deserve any good from God other than his justice. But when I humble myself before him, he lavishes his grace upon me. And therefore, I am filled and I am comforted and I inherit the earth. That's God's kingdom. I become one of his. You see, that's God's grace. Blessed, how many times in Scripture does it say, blessed is the man who trusts in God? What is that blessed? It's such a churchy religious term, isn't it? Would you stop and think for a minute what it means to be blessed? What it means to be blessed is that God lavishes His goodness upon you and me. That's what blessed means. Is there anything more good than God? There's not. Blessed is the man who trusts in God. Draw near to God and He will what? Draw near to you. What is that? That's grace. Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. See, my highest good is God Himself. And as I mentioned before, God is the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. You see, take what knowledge and understanding you have and grow it. Seek God. That is a clear command of Scripture. Seek God. He has revealed Himself to you. Seek Him, because He will reward that seeking. And He will reward you with what? Himself. That's how He will reward you. He is the greatest good. Very, very quickly, as he ends that, verses 9 and 10, David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. What is it? Their table, that's talking about all the things that they consume for their own satisfaction. It'll be a stumbling block to them. God says, no, nothing will satisfy you. I alone can satisfy you. Do you understand that this morning? God alone can satisfy you. You might be chasing all kinds of things to satisfy you. It might be, you name it. You know what you're chasing after to satisfy you. God's message to you this morning is this: I'm it. You might be looking in all the wrong places for your satisfaction. He says, but nothing will satisfy you. I will. Because everything else that you might be chasing after for your satisfaction, it will leave you wanting. It will not satisfy you. God says, I will. Folks, if you don't remember anything this morning, remember that. That is worthy of your meditation. Chew on that. Take it. Flesh it out. That's God's word to us this morning. There is a significance here in Paul's conversion back in verse 1 of chapter 11. And I have to admit, I am borrowing this a little bit from Warren Wiersbe. I hadn't considered this before, but I think it's very important. Is God done with Israel? No, He's not. And one of the arguments is, yes, they're still believing Jews. And Paul says, I'm one of them. Paul says, I'm an Israelite. His testimony is given three times in the book of Acts in detail. And what's so important is not so much that he was converted, but it's the way that he was converted. You remember how Paul was converted? He was on his way to do terror to the church. And then what happened? Jesus Christ appeared to the Apostle Paul. His name was Saul at the time. Jesus Christ appeared to him. And he fell down on the ground, and everyone else around him was just trembling in their boots, lying down on the ground. And Jesus said to Paul, Saul, his name was Saul at the time, Jesus said to him, what? Why are you persecuting me? Now, what was Saul's response? Who are you, Lord, and what do you want me to do? What do you call that? That's surrender. Okay? But the Lord appeared to Saul in great glory. So Saul was a witness of the glorified, resurrected Jesus Christ. Now, I think there is significance in that. I am agreeing with Warren Wiersbe on this. I'm sure he's very happy that I'm agreeing with him. All right. Well, what was the problem with Israel? They were hardened. Now, was Saul hardened? Yes. He was set in his ways. He was zealously a Jew, an Israelite, and he was going to persecute the church. And then he saw the glorified Christ. And what happened? He repented. He surrendered. Now, listen. Christ is coming back one day. And he is coming in his glory. Remember when he ascended and when he ascended up into the clouds, two angels were there and they said to the disciples, why are you standing here gazing? Listen, just as he went up, he's going to come back one day. And he's coming back in his glory. Now, what does the scriptures tell us? He's coming back in his glory, and the scriptures tell us this: they will look on me whom they pierced. When Jesus Christ comes back in his glory, Israel will see him, and what will they do? They will mourn. They will mourn. At that point in time, Israel will be poor in spirit. They will mourn. And they will surrender themselves to Jesus Christ as Messiah, just as Paul did on the road to Damascus. Zechariah 12, Revelation 1, 7. They will recognize Messiah. Now, all this just to say, God's not through with Israel. Turn the page, if you have the right Bible anyway. Look at verse 26. This is a sneak peek. We're not there yet, okay? So don't jump ahead too much, but this is a sneak peek. What is God doing? Is God doing something? Here's a sneak peek of what God's doing. Verse 26. So all Israel will what? Now, isn't that amazing? All Israel will be saved. Right now, they're on the shelf. And God's not accomplishing his purposes in history through the nation of Israel. There are some Israelites who are of the remnant according to the election of grace. They have the righteousness of Christ credited to their account because they've surrendered to Messiah. And so they are a part of the church. But God is accomplishing his purposes in history right now through the church. Israel is right now put on the shelf. But one day, Christ is coming back, and he's coming back in his glory, and Israel will see him, and they will mourn. And then God continues his purpose in history through the nation of Israel.